Good morning to you all. It's great to be back with you. We had a tremendous opportunity for ministry last week at Roxbury. So nice to see a few of you up there with us. I believe the Lord was evident and he was at work. And nonetheless, it's good to be back here. I don't always do this, but I would like to start off with a word of prayer as start off the message portion of our service. I don't know about you, but for me, this has been one of those weeks, and one of those mornings. Feel like I've been pulled in a whole bunch of different directions. And so let's just go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on this part of our time together. Father God, this is your work, and this is your word. And we know that we need you to do all of this, to be present here with us. We can do nothing without you. And so I pray that through the book of Philippians, you would have your way among us for your glory and our good. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we settle in here for the fall, and as I mentioned in the prayer, I'd like to begin a new series together. And over the next several weeks, we'd like to begin to unpack the book of Philippians. Personally, I'm very excited about this. We're calling the series, How to Do Everything with Joy. Everything. Everything that life throws at us, everything that we encounter in this world. If you are familiar with the book of Philippians, many of you probably know that joy is one of the main themes of the letter. How to do everything with joy. And so each week, we're planning to look at a different aspect, either of your spiritual journey as a Christian, or even of life in general, how to think, how to pray, how to serve, how to do everything with joy. I am planning on taking some smaller preaching units as we go through the book. I'm really going to take our time and digest what we find here. And so today, as we start off the letter, we're going to look at the first six verses. Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And calling today, How to Grow with Joy. Philippians 1, 1. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is God's word. There are several passages, several phrases in today's verses that could really become the topic for the day. We could look at giving thanks with joy. You know, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. I give thanks with joy. And that'll come up later in the series when we get to chapter 4, giving thanks with joy. We could look at praying with joy. Right in the middle of verse 4, he actually has that phrase, praying with joy. And we're going to see how that gets spelled out next week with the content of Paul's prayer itself. But the reason why I have chosen growing with joy, where that phrase comes from, is this line at the end of verse 6, where he says, being confident of this, that the one who began this good work in you, in us, the one who began the good work will carry it on to completion. That means not staying the same, not just maintaining what has already been given, but growing, completing, carrying it on to fullness. There is this crescendo that builds through verse 6, that as we Christians learn how, no matter what we face in life, to be confident in Christ, that God will carry on his work in us all the way until the end, growing with joy. And so if you want to do that, three things this passage says you need to partner with. And there are, of course, more than these three, but just working with today's passage, these are the three that come out. Three areas where you need to have partnership with something or someone in your life if you're going to grow. First, you need to partner with a church. You need to partner with a church. Very often, we skim the greetings of these letters. I mean, don't we? If we're just reading along in our personal reading, very often we skip the greetings because we think they're just preliminary to the stuff that really matters that comes later. But really, you could preach an entire sermon on the first two verses of this chapter. We're not going to do that, for better or worse. I fear we might never make it through the book if we started off that way. But you could do an entire sermon on the first verse or two. We've been in the Gospels, the Old Testament, and the Old Testament narratives most of this year. Right, so far in 2018, mostly Gospel of Mark and then these Old Testament wilderness rebellion narratives. And in both of those sections, both of those genres, we can't necessarily draw a lesson or a spiritual parallel from every little detail in the text. Some of them are just part of how the story is told or developing how the historical event happened. Right, so you can't pull a lesson from every detail in some parts, but here, in the epistles, in the letters, I mean, these are words from the Holy Spirit directly to churches and about what the gospel does in the church age. Virtually every word is of real significance. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants. The word there could also be rendered slaves. It's the word doulos, douloi, slaves of Christ. Everything we have, everything we are about is for Christ. He owns everything. It's all for him. Doulos. Now that's going to come back later in the letter. Just tuck that in the back of your mind for now. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And look who he is writing to. Slaves of Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Notice, this is not to individual Christian X. When Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians, it's not just to one individual, not just to a specific Christian out there. And Philippians is not even in the first place to all Christians everywhere. No, he is writing to a specific church, a local community, a local gathering of the body of Christ. The first step for you, if you are going to grow with joy as a Christian, is you have to be plugged into a church. You have to be part of a church. You have to be plugged into a community of people that you can see, people you can touch, and people you can be frustrated by, and people you can frustrate, people you can be lifted up by. And if you are not growing as you want to, if you're not growing as you should, perhaps it's because you are not really part of Antrim beyond an hour or two a week. It's assumed, if you're going to grow, if you're going to face everything in life with joy, when Paul is starting off writing this, it's assumed you're going to be part of a church. I am writing to the believers who gather at Philippi. You have to be part of a church. And look what Paul says about the ones in that church. Look about the ones, what he says about the ones who make up that church. What does he call them? Saints. To the saints at Philippi. Now, this is not a special group in the church. There are different gifts. There are different roles in the body. Paul acknowledges that in the same verse. We'll get to it in a minute. But here at the very beginning, he's saying, I am writing to the general populace of the church, the regular church member, the normal Christian, if there is such a thing, not just a certain office in the church, not just a certain gift, the normal, the everyday Christian. And he says, to the saints. In Christ Jesus. The theme throughout Roxbury this past week has been holiness. Why holiness? That is the word here. The Greek word is hagios, the holy ones. You and the person beside you, The person down the row, the holy ones, the saints, the ones set apart for God. Sometimes we think in church history, we think that saints are just this special category, the super spiritual, the super gifted, the super successful, when it's everyone in the church called to be a saint and made to be a saint in Christ. Part of why we are not more passionate about growth is perhaps we do not even realize that we are saints. So we should grow into acting like one. This is what you were meant for. In Christ, this is what you, Christian, were made for. If you are going to grow with joy, you need the community of the saints gathered around you, each one a part of it, supporting you, encouraging you, holding you accountable, shaving off those rough edges we all have. You need to be part of a church. And maybe even that is too general. Maybe what I should be saying is you need to partner with a godly church. You need to partner with a godly church, a church that has a godly, God-ordained system and structure of leadership and spiritual governance. Look what Paul says next. I am writing to all the saints in this local body at Philippi. I'm writing to all of the Christians together with the overseers and deacons. Two groups of leaders, elders and deacons. The word behind elder or overseer here is at times also translated as a bishop or a pastor, the shepherd of the flock. Now, Paul here does not spell out the qualifications, requirements, job description for these two offices, elders and deacons. But notice, if you are going to be one of the ones learning how to conquer all of what life throws at you with joy, theme of Philippians, conquer, do life with joy, if you're going to be one of those ones, he assumes you're part of a church that has elders and deacons in it. He assumes it. It's a given in the spiritual journey. Now, many American churches have moved away from eldership. We've moved away from eldership. We've lost it both in name and in substance. We have gravitated more towards this corporate leadership model out of our business world. And so we have tended to emphasize experience leading large organizations or experience with financial matters. And those things are not mutually exclusive with spiritual maturity, but too often when we are faced with a decision between one or the other, we reveal where our priorities really lie. And in the book of Acts, background for this letter of Philippians. In the book of Acts, when the early church is starting, the apostles are leading the ministry, and a number of practical service concerns arise, come to their attention. Ministry matters multiply, and the overseers were becoming overwhelmed, the apostles. And so they said, it would not be right, Acts 6:2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Not that the table service, the practical acts of helping, not that they were less important or that they didn't matter, but that they were too much for any one person or group who were also involved in this other aspect of ministry in the church. It was too much for any one group, and it involved different gifts. They said, we can't do both. We can't do it all. And so the apostles said to the rest, choose certain other men from among you, men who are also full of the Holy Spirit and godly wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them so that we might give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so that's what they did. Two branches, two arms of leadership within the church, the elders and the deacons. The elders are generally responsible. I'm going to give you three D's. The elders are generally responsible for the direction, the discipline, and the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church, the spiritual teaching, guarding it, making sure we are passing on what has been entrusted to us, the doctrine of the church. The elders are responsible for the spiritual direction, the particular role, the niche ministry of that church in the local area, discerning that direction, communicating that to the body. And then the elders are responsible for the disciplinary matters that come up. And they do come up from time to time. The discipline of the church, the direction, who we are, what we are a part of as a church, the doctrine of the church. Paul does not go into the detail here. You have to go to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and other places like that for the details. But if you are going to grow, he assumes God-ordained leadership is going to be a piece of the puzzle. And we, the American church, have set it aside, by and large. To grow as a Christian, you have to realize you're called to be a saint, and you have to submit yourself with other saints to godly leadership in a local church. And if we are not experiencing that, by and large, perhaps that's what we need to rediscover. It's in that context that we receive grace and peace to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the local church. First piece. Here's the second. If you are going to grow, Philippians is teaching us, you have to also partner with your memory, your mind. You have to do something. You have to learn to be deliberate and intentional. You have to partner with what's going on up here. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. I want to give you something, a new piece of information I came across regarding the way our minds work in general. And then we're going to look at turning that, thinking about how we can Christianize our memory, how we can learn to use our memory and tie it in to our spiritual growth as a Christian. Here's the first piece. There is a group at the Harvard Business School who published a study in which they took three groups of people and they had them perform routine tasks on a computer for a certain period of time. All right, three groups of people, every single one of them just had to go about performing these routine tasks at a computer, you know, itemize a spreadsheet, answer emails, little things like that. And what each of the three groups had in common was they had their cell phones turned off and face down. All right? Routine task, every single one of the groups, silence your cell phone, turn it face down. That's what they all had in common. What they had in what was different about them was the first group was to place their cell phone on the table right beside them. Right? The second group was to have their cell phones on their person, still in the room, but out of sight in their pocket. And the third group was not even allowed to take their phone into the room, into the testing area with them. They had to leave it out in the waiting area, in another room altogether. All right, three groups on the table, in your pocket, in the other room, but they all had the phones turned off. What do you think happened? Can you believe that there was a statistically significant drop in performance between each of the three groups? The group that did the best was the group that the phone was not even just out of sight in another room altogether. Then there was they did the best. Then there was a little bit of a drop to the groups that had it in their pocket, and the groups that did worst of all were the groups, of course, that had it right there on the table in sight. But they all had it off. They all had it turned off. There were no notifications, no interruptions coming through. So it shouldn't make a difference, right? I mean, it should not really make a difference what was happening. Well, what they began to realize, the idea behind it, is that even when the phone is turned off, we are so used to checking it, so used to just getting these little bits of information, it sending something to us, a beep, a ding, a vibration. We're so used to just constantly checking it that if it's in sight, we're just turning to it even if nothing is coming through. I mean, we know that if you are doing work and a call or a text or an email comes through, that it's going to be an interruption when you turn and check it. But even if that doesn't happen, we are just so used, we're so attentive to our phones that it's instinctive to turn and look. And just the mental effort to try not to do that interrupted their routine tasks. Right. The effect is a little bit like when someone says your name. You know how you can be in conversation with somebody right in front of you, and a third party over here says your name, and what happens? Your ears perk up, right? And even if you try to carry on this conversation, you try to pretend like you're not listening. Half of you is here and the other half is trying to hear, what are they actually saying about me? What's the rest of their conversation? Our name resonates with us just a little bit and we're turned towards it. The same thing can happen with all of the voices we are used to coming through to us in this device. Now, it doesn't mean that these things are inherently evil, all right? I'm not saying that. They are valuable, they're helpful in their own right. Doesn't mean they're bad in and of themselves. It means at least that if we want to get work done, if we want to have times where we are being productive, there is wisdom in finding times where your phone is not just off and silent, but it's entirely out of sight. You leave it in another room altogether. There is wisdom in that. It also means that there really is wisdom to the old advice about having times with your family, times of vacation, times of rest, where not just do you choose not to do work, but you don't even take the possibility of doing it along with you. That if you take your work laptop to your kid's soccer game, even if you don't take the computer out, every second you're at that game, you are consciously deciding not to take it out, and that's taking something away from your time, your focus on your family. It's keeping you from being fully present in the moment. It means there is wisdom in getting completely away from these things, but most of all, it means that if that is how second nature it can become, for our brains to attach one thing with something else, then can we not do that? Can we not get to where, with what's going on up here, it becomes that instinctive, that habitual, that second nature? Can we not harness what's going on up here for spiritual growth? Look what he says. I have learned, I have developed the habit of reflexively, every time one of you comes to mind, I thank God. I give thanks to God for you and the work of the gospel every time another person in my church comes to mind. There's a deliberate nature to what he is saying. What he is saying is all-encompassing. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's all-encompassing. He says, upon every remembrance, at all times, in all my prayers, for all of you. He's being deliberate with what's going on in his mind. You think of another believer, a saint in your church, and boom, you turn your mind to thanksgiving. You've tied the two together. In some ways, perhaps, it's unplanned. You know, you can't really plan all of this. It's some measure spontaneous. When you see God at work, you respond with thanks, but there is also something intentional about it. Every remembrance, a Eucharist, that's what he says. Every remembrance, a Eucharist, I give thanks to God. You have an inner dialogue going on in your mind. You have an inner dialogue going on in your heart. Things come to mind for you, and whether you realize it or not, you are making decisions, you're talking to yourself about what you are going to do with those things that come to mind. And it's learning to tell yourself, spiritual growth is learning to tell yourself what to do when memories and emotions enter your mind. This is the difference between Christian meditation and other forms, popular forms of meditation. The popular forms of it say just empty your mind. Rid yourself of thoughts. Christian meditation is not emptying your mind, but filling it. It's learning what to do with the thoughts that come instinctively for you. It's filling it with truth. Talking to your heart about what goes on, not just listening to it. If we can become so tied to all the voices that come through a device, that we attend to it without even realizing it, can we not get to where we are so tuned in to God and what he is doing that it is second nature to give thanks when these thoughts arise? You have to use your thought and your memory, your thought life. Right. 3, you need to have an active, intentional way of remembering as part of your life in the church. And Paul says, third partnership, the reason why he can give thanks in this way is verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership in the gospel, you're partnering with God himself. There are two ways I would like to help us think about this. First, if you have ever flown, you know the difference between flying coach and flying first class, right? If you have ever flown, you've seen the difference firsthand When I walk past those curtains, I know on the other side they've got all the legroom they want. They can do this with their elbows. They've got extra snacks. They've got a moist towelette that's going to be brought to them. That's the difference between first class and riding back in coach. And one time, Danielle and I have flown enough, we know that difference, but we don't have enough miles and we don't get that experience. We don't get that difference. But one time, and only one time, Danielle had an international flight and she got bumped to first class. She and the two or three girls that she was traveling with, right? 13-hour flight, bumped to first class. That experience, all of the privileges that she had were never hers before. They're never yours. If you pay for a coach, they're never yours until an airline looks on you with favor, with those magical words, and says, come on up. Come on in. You are now first class. You never get that experience until the airline looks on you with favor. First way to help us start to think about this, here's the second way. First class, here's the second. I remember as an elementary school kid dreaming of the day when an NBA player might come to our playground and play basketball with us. And I think part of where these dreams came from was they used to run commercials of things like this. You know, these gigantic world-class professional basketball players, and they would go on playgrounds with elementary school kids and play one-on-one, and of course the NBA player would win, and they'd play one-on-two, one-on-five. It didn't matter how many kids you threw at them, the NBA player was still going to win. I remember one commercial in particular where Kevin Garnett actually put his arms inside his jersey and then was playing defense against the kids and blocking shots with his shoulders, because that's how much better he was, how much more talent and ability he had than fourth graders. And I remember wondering if that ever happened at our school, how many of us would it take until we could beat the NBA player? You know, like if you just, we know 5's not enough, 10's probably not even enough, but if you just packed the court full with so many little kids that he couldn't even move, would we be able to beat them? You know, how many would it take? I would also imagine the scenario. NBA player coming to town, and I would imagine what would it be like if we were setting up this 1-on-20 tournament, and he looked at me and he said, wait a minute, I want you on my team. I want you, now it's 2-on-20, I want you to be on my team. And if that were the case, we would be certain to win, we would be guaranteed to win, and I would be able to say afterwards, it was 2 against 20, and we won. Me and Kevin Garnett, we won, and it would be true. And yet, why would it be true? The reason why that would be the outcome would have little to nothing to do with me and everything with the one whose team I was on. This is the key question, not just of this passage, but of the entire book of Philippians. You're not going to get what Philippians has to offer you if you don't get verse 6. This is the key question to have joy, to go about your Christian spiritual journey with joy. The key question is, whose work is it? Who's doing the work? It's the key to the book, to face everything with confidence, everything with joy. Whose work is it? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. Paul's confidence is not in himself. It's not in the minister who started the church. It's not in the minister who led the church. He doesn't say, I'm confident because I know that I was the one that got you up and running. His confidence is not in the minister, and Paul's confidence is not in the church. His confidence is not in the congregation members themselves. When you read through the book of Acts, the Philippian church gets started in Acts 16, right in the middle of the book of Acts. And as you are going through Acts, Paul and Barnabas return to the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts 14, and they report, what they tell the apostles is, we're going to give you a report of everything God did through us. They do not say, well, let's give you a report of everything we just did through the last several months on these missionary journeys. They don't say, look what we did. They say, we're going to give you a report of what God did. That's Acts 14. And in Acts 16, Paul and Silas go out. They're on this missionary journey. When the church at Philippi is started, they're not even trying to go there. In Acts 16, they're trying to go somewhere else. Philippi is not even on their radar. They're trying to go somewhere else. And they say, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit would not let us go there. But if it were up to them, they weren't even headed to the Philippians. They were going somewhere else. The Spirit would not let them. And while they are waiting, trying to figure out what they will do instead, Paul is given a vision at night. A vision of a man from Macedonia, a man from Philippi. This is not him strategizing. It's not him laying out a map, saying, where does it make the most sense for us to go? Where is the most logical strategy for us to use next? He doesn't even try to conjure up a vision. No, he is just waiting. Boom, the Lord gives him a vision. This is God's work, not Paul and Silas's. So they go to Philippi. They preach, and what happens? The first respondent is a woman named Lydia. And we are told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she might receive them. The Lord opened her heart. A young girl recognizes the gospel because of her reaction. Paul and Silas are put in prison. While they are in prison, an earthquake takes place. Did they bring up the earthquake? No, this is from God. This is God's work. And because of the earthquake, the jailer gets saved. He opens Lydia's heart. The jailer gets saved. The church at Philippi gets planted. This is God's work from start to finish. The confidence, yeah, it's a partnership. Your part matters. It is a partnership. It's right here in verses 5 and 6. You have partnered in the gospel. But at times, perhaps, our spiritual anxiety, our spiritual depression, our lack of certainty and joy is because we have focused more on our little part than on the one whose team we are on, the one who is doing the work from start to finish. This is confidence in God. And when he does this work in you, it will always begin with an awareness in you of your need and a recognition in you of a longing for something better. And when that combination happens, you recognize your need before God and you long for what you hear is available, then by his grace, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ in all the perfection of his work to give you forgiveness, give you new life, and cause you to grow. It's his work all the way until the redemption, the second coming, the restoration, the new heavens and the new earth. Is this the work that's happening in you? Do you have a greater interest in the gospel? More and more, is it your first and greatest passion? Do you have an increasing hatred of sin, an increasing longing for holiness in your heart and life? More and more do you find yourself saying, I am grateful for what he has done, for what he has done in my life. More and more finding the humility that says, I know I am what I am only by the grace of God. And if you find these things at work in your life, be sure they are not the result of the old man. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you do not yet see those things in your heart, but you desire them as you hear me talk about them, if you desire them, oh, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning applying this work in you. And unlike man, God does not start something and leave it unfinished. We're going to unpack certainty of this work, the rest of this work, as we go through this book, but certainty that it is him acting is the key to joy as we grow, as we do everything, as we receive grace and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this word and the truth that it relays to us. Oh, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see that we might have the proper kind of confidence in you and the finished work of your Son at the cross, defeating the grave, rising to new life, and bringing that new life to light in us. Give us joy as we continue to grow all the way until that future day of redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.